Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you. It's a beautiful day out there. It's spectacular. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching in California for John MacArthur on his 35th anniversary. It was a great service, but I never before felt like I had so graphically escaped winter. Because 2 weeks ago yesterday, Louisville had an ice storm early in the morning. The flight was delayed. The only reason I made the flight in Cincinnati was they had a worse ice storm than we did here. I took off and landed, and it was 72 degrees, sunny, with the Pacific Ocean in front of me, and the mountains covered with snow behind me, and I knew that God was good. And then I had to come home. But in all seriousness, this is where I'd rather live, because unfortunately out there I was not alone. Observing the beauties of Southern California. There were about 20-something million other people, and they were all going where I wanted to go on the interstate. So there's a price to be paid for everything. Well, this morning we are in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we're picking back up in our study as we're coming to the climactic conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy. And when you think about what's going on in the world, you think about a lot of the discussions current among not only Christians, but people in the secular world about the meaning of things. When you come to a passage like Deuteronomy 29 through the conclusion of the book, you're looking at the deep things of God. And that's a part of our privilege this morning, is to understand that this is the conclusion of the preparation Moses has set out for the children of Israel. Now, just imagine that you are giving a briefing to people who have been the consuming passion of your life in terms of leading as Moses has been leading the children of Israel, and just assume that you know that soon you will be dead. And even as you know that God has had you there as His instrument, and you've been absolutely critical to leading this people through the wilderness, and you have been the conduit, the prophet through whom God has spoken to these people, and they have been the consuming passion of your life and ministry, and now you know that you are soon to die, you can imagine that every single word is going to be weighted with tremendous significance. And when you come to the end of this passage, as we are, the end of the presentation, we know as the book of Deuteronomy, the sense of urgency just gets higher and higher and higher because the death of Moses is coming faster and faster in approach. And also the challenges that will face the children of Israel in the conquest. They are now on the east side of the River Jordan, but they are very soon to be on the west side of the River Jordan. And what we come across in chapter 29 is the third great address of Moses. Now, we've been talking all the way back, and I realize that it sometimes is a long way back when we began this study. We were talking about the shape of the book of Deuteronomy, and we saw that not only is it the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the conclusion of the Torah, as the Hebrew readers would call it, the giving of the law, the fifth book of Moses, but it is also particular in the New Testament in its form as a treaty. It is a patterned treaty, and the technical name for it is, as you will remember, this is something that impressed people at the water cooler, a suzerainty treaty, which is a treaty given by a conqueror to the conquered. Suzerainty is the political arrangement whereby one nation has conquered another nation and it will dictate terms. It will then not just become an ally, it becomes effectively an extension of the nation that conquered. And you can see that, for instance, the treaty that was forced upon Germany at the end of World War II, or the treaty that was forced upon Japan at World War II, was a treaty of unconditional surrender, but it was not a treaty of suzerainty. It was not a treaty in which the United States said, you are now our possession, and you will forevermore be a vassal country, a vassal people to the United States of America. That's not what happened. But in the ancient Near East, that was the pattern. And the writer of the book of Moses, of Deuteronomy here, which is Moses, thoroughly familiar with the background of these treaties, understands that that is exactly the relation between God and His people. And the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to use this particular form, for God is addressing His people with a treaty. It's not just a covenant that is a two-party arrangement. It is a covenant in which one is the sovereign creator God of the universe, and the other party are those who are His chosen people, His possession, His purchased people, those whom He has taken out of Egypt by His strong hand and His mighty arm, those He has preserved through the wilderness, and those to whom He is now dictating terms. And in the form of a suzerainty treaty, the conquering power would say, here is reality, I am defining it for you. And as we come to this third great address in the ministry of Moses, shaping the book of Deuteronomy, we come across the form of this treaty. It begins actually in verse 2, and we began here when we were last together. We're going to review just a little bit and then push forward in this text. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. As I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Now, this again is a very classic statement of Israel's dependence upon God. Israel did not choose itself, did not save itself, did not rescue itself, and has not carried itself safely through the wilderness. Israel has been in a posture of absolute dependence upon the grace and mercy of God. From the moment of the Exodus until now, they have been carried through the wilderness by the providence of God. A couple of very symbolic things that are listed here. Notice that they are sold, or are told here about their clothes that have not worn out and their sandals that have not worn out. Now, I was looking at a Wall Street Journal article just a couple of days ago that said that the average man buys 5 articles of clothing a month. Now that's everything from socks, I guess, to a handkerchief, to a suit. The average woman buys, well, let's just say higher, more average pieces a month. And, you know, the fact is that from year to year, our wardrobes change. Shirts, ties, guys, you know, a suit every once in a while, socks more often, and other things. They wear out. And we live in a society in which it is very easy, and as a matter of fact, it's economical, and in some cases more economical to replace than to mend. And so we go through clothes, and you know, we even are concerned about such things as fashion. Even the least fashion conscious of us have a lot more fashion consciousness than to wear the same thing for 40 years. That's the bottom line. You know, any of us show up wearing the same thing every day for 40 years, we're going to be considered more than a little bit eccentric. But what's more remarkable is when you wear the same article of clothing for 20 years and it doesn't wear out. How about shoes? The same pair of shoes for 40 years. Their sandals have not worn out. This is, again, a sign of God's miraculous provision for them. It's a provision that began with the signs and the wonders, the terrors that were visited upon Egypt. And now as they've been carried through, they've seen the negative and the positive. That's the very clear instructional technique that Moses is using here, to show them the negative and the positive in the contrast. The negative was what Pharaoh learned through the horrors, through the plagues, through the signs and the wonders. Pharaoh got that point the hard way, as Israel would recall. On the other hand, Israel has been shown the positive grace and mercy of God, whereby clothes did not wear out, shoes were not worn, and were able to be used throughout that entire time. They did not wear out. And they have had food, and they have had provision, and they have had water even in the wilderness and in the desert. But there are things also they have not had. Notice very carefully what the text says here. In verse 6, you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine, nor strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. This is something that ought to catch our attention, because as modern Americans living in the 21st century, we rarely are concerned about food. Now, that's perhaps not exactly true. We are concerned about it, but we're not concerned about whether or not we're going to have it. Our concern is more likely to be what kind we would choose to have. It's a fundamentally different position than the children of Israel. Their concern was how they would eat. The Lord made provision for them, but they were not able to provide for themselves. That is the bottom line point here. They could not take care of themselves. They were not able to have grain that they could then mill and they could grind and they can make into flour and then they can make into bread such that they could say, I did this thing. I baked this bread. Just imagine for 40 years, an entire generation was unable to say, I prepared this food. The preparation of food is a human achievement. It's something that causes the preparer justifiable pride. A mother preparing a meal for her family ought to have pride in that. But just imagine for 40 years in which there was no such pride, there was no such ambition, there was no such ability, for they had nothing with which to make bread. They also did not drink wine. All they had was the water the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. And so what you have here in verse 6 is a reminder that the Lord has kept them in a posture of absolute unquestioned dependency during all this time. One of the concerns of Moses, of course, is what's going to happen when the children of Israel are no longer in such an undeniable posture of dependency. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you remember there after the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, there was that passage in which Moses warned the children of Israel about living in a land and drinking from cisterns they did not drink, living in houses filled with all good things they did not build, eating from vineyards that they did not plant. Then beware, said Moses, lest you forget, lest you offend the Lord your God, lest you turn your back on the one who has saved you. There in verse 7, we pick up on an historical recitation that's familiar to us already from the book of Deuteronomy. This is one of those clincher historical arguments. You know, I can remember talking to my history professor in college, and he said, you know, all that the revolutionary generation in America had to do was say, remember Bunker Hill, and every heart would quicken. The pulse would start to beat a little faster, even after the revolution, even after it was won. That was such a symbolic issue. All you had to do was mention it, and everybody knew what you were talking about. An immediate swell of patriotism would arise. The same thing is here, what you see in verse 7. When you reached this place, that, by the way, being Moab, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them, and we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the word of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Very quickly, in this review, we are reminded of the fact that this is one of those critical battles. It was the battle when these kings came out against Israel instead of welcoming Israel to the land, even just to pass through. Remember, Israel was not seeking their land. That's the important thing to realize here. Israel was just passing through. These kings sought not to allow Israel to pass through, and so God brought judgment upon, and here you have Og and Sihon, two of the most phonetically named kings in human history. And Og and Sihon were defeated by this motley band of skin-wearing, sandal-clad warriors of Israel. I mean, they shouldn't have posed any threat to Og and Sihon. But they defeated them because the Lord did it in order to make a point. You come against the Lord, you come against the Lord's people, you will be defeated. You may have more numbers, you may have chariots, you may have horsemen, you may have generals, but you will be defeated. And the defeat of Og and Sihon became such an important issue for the worship of Israel that, of course, it shows up also in the Psalms where those kings are again mentioned by name. But here, Moses reminds the people of that place, of that event, that turning point in Israel's history. And then in verse 9, the word so makes sense, just like the word therefore, often used in the New Testament. The word so is that link to say, on the basis of what God has done, on the basis of that historical event, on the basis of God's power shown in such a remarkable way, then you better keep the covenant. So keep the words of this covenant to do them. Now that's another interesting thing. I want to pause here for just a moment. In the scripture we have the instruction that we are to be not only hearers, but doers of the word. We tend to think of words as static things, and that's a problem for us. It would not have been a problem for the Jews in the wilderness hearing Moses preach this message. We think of words as static literary units. Well, if we think about words much at all other than using them. Static literary units, that is, a word is something that is printed on a page, or it is something that is projected by the voice, And it is merely a sign. It is merely a signifier. It's merely a unit of communication. That's all it is. A word is heard. A word is read. But a word is fundamentally dead. To the ancient Hebrew mind, that was absolutely foreign. Words were living things. Words did things. That's why, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, when it says we shall not take the name of our Lord in vain, we need to understand that the use of profanity is wrong, but that's the wrong text for it. In that text, what God is concerned about is using His name as if it has no power. Using His name where His name does not belong. Attaching His reputation to that of which He would have no part. Because words do things. Names in the ancient Hebrew world were understood to have enormous power, such that to use a person's name in the wrong context was to completely harm his or her reputation. That again goes back to the commandment not to use the Lord's name in vain. If in a context of utter sinfulness and promiscuity and injustice and unrighteousness you were to invoke the name of a man who had no part in those things, you would have sullied his reputation even just by saying the name. To say a word was considered to be a powerful thing. The word was understood to have an existence apart from the speaker and apart from the hearer. And we often do not think of words as performative. That's the classical grammatical way of speaking of this. But they are sometimes, even in our culture, performative. If I were to yell the word F-I-R-E at a strategic time this morning, in all likelihood, you would not ponder this deeply on a philosophical level. You would not think about fire being that eruption of flame that comes from a friction and heat of source and is sparked and can grow into a conflagration. In all likelihood, you would head for the doors. Classic U.S. Supreme Court case about free speech over yelling fire in a theater. Why? Because words are sometimes performative. One of my favorite Far Side cartoons. And I miss the Far Side, and I miss Calvin and Hobbes. They were therapy. I discovered Calvin and Hobbes the hard way. I get the Chronicle of Higher Education, and years ago, before I ever saw the cartoon, because it wasn't in our paper, I noticed that on the best-selling books on college campuses, there was always a list every week, and Calvin and Hobbes was always number one or number two. Now, I know who Calvin was, and I know the philosopher Hobbes, and I had no idea who in the world would write a book putting Calvin and Hobbes together. And even more perplexing, how it would rank number one or two on sales on college campuses. So I decided I had to investigate this thing. I bought my first Calvin and Hobbes book, and I was absolutely hooked. And the same thing with the Far Side. What is this diabolical imagination that gets into this guy and his understanding of animals? But my favorite Far Side cartoon isn't actually about an animal. It's a firing squad. And this guy is about to be shot, and the generalissimo has the firing squad lined up, and they're all ready, and he is standing beside the condemned man, lighting his cigarette. Meanwhile, right behind the wall, there's an apartment complex that's ablaze, and a woman yells out the window, "Fire!" And you see the general's eyes about this big around as he knows he is just about to meet his end. Words do things, and especially words that are spoken by God to His people, they do things. That's why, by the way, we are ordered in the Scripture to be very careful about the words we use in worship, because words do things. And in this case, these words of the covenant are not only to be heard, according to verse 9, not only to be obeyed, not only to be understood, but they are to be done. Do the words. Be ye not only hearers, but doers of the word, not only hearers of the covenant and readers of the covenant, but they are called to be doers of the covenant. And then after the so, after the therefore of instrumentality, then you are given the result that you may prosper in all that you do. Israel's prosperity is essentially tied to its obedience. Its obedience is tied not only to hearing and to receiving, but to obeying and to doing the covenant. The covenant is not a stale thing. It's not a static thing. It is a thing to be performed. Now look at verse 10. Moses begins to wax poetic as he addresses the people. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there is a whole lot in that brief passage. First of all, there is a recitation of who is present, not just physically present on this historical occasion, but present in the covenant as the partner of Israel. Here, Israel's representatives. You have a listing here. It starts out what you might expect. Chiefs, tribes, elders, officers, all the men of Israel. Now remember, for instance, when you were to walk into the temple in Jerusalem, it's not there yet. There's no temple. And remember, they don't even know where Jerusalem is. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Jerusalem is referred to as the place which God will show you, which is to be Israel's center of worship. It is not given a name. It is not located on a map at this point. Israel has to wait in faith to find out where Mount Zion is to be. But if you go into the temple, when it existed, you would walk through the court of the Gentiles. That's the outer court. And then you would walk through that gate, and on the gate was written an inscription, which is one of the rare pieces of the temple that still exists and can be seen in the Jerusalem Museum. That is the sign that was there in the inscription in the stone, even during the time of Jesus. And it said, "He who is no Jew who enters this place takes his own life into his own hands and is responsible for his own blood." That is to say, the Gentiles cannot pass that. That's why in the book of Ephesians, when we are told that Christ has broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, that's the wall. But as you walked into the temple, you would walk through the court of the Gentiles, and that was the big public area. It was flat. There was no covering over it. Then you would walk into the court of the women. The women could come as Israelis, as Jews. They could come into this court where they were not among the Gentiles, but inside, beyond the court of the women, was the court of Israel. And that was where the men of Israel entered. And then within that came the Holy of Holies, into which the chief priest went on that day of atonement. So here you have the men of Israel gathered there. They are representing Israel as the ones who are going to take responsibility for their households, for their lineage, for their sons and for their daughters. But in verse 11, you have another listing here, your little ones. Now skip on. You have wives, the alien, also included, the one who chops your wood and the one who draws your water. That is the servants who may not be Jews. They're in the covenant because they were a part of Israel at this point. They are not of the covenant of redemption. They're not in the covenant in the same way, but they're going to receive the benefits because they are with the Jews as they shall enter this land. But go back to verse 11 and look at that first phrase, your little ones. Where have we heard this before? It's very, very important, I think, not only to understanding the book of Deuteronomy, but to answering one of the most vexing questions faced by any Christian. And that is the theological status of children. And the question of what happens to those who die in infancy. And Dr. Aiken and I wrote a major work on this several years ago that's available on our website. It is one of the most frequently asked questions I get. What happens to those who die in infancy? And the key text, I think, for understanding this is not found in the New Testament, but right here in the book of Deuteronomy. And it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Turn back to the very first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. You recall that in this passage, Israel has been told that they are going to be sent into the wilderness and they will have to wander in the wilderness for a period of years, and an entire generation will die out because of their rebellion. and the fact that they did not believe the Lord, and the spies brought back an evil report, and the people believed the evil report. Look at verse 26 and following. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Those are giants. Then I said to them, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. Then follow on through the Lord's verdict in verse 34. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and he took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, and you see, etc. He and his sons would be given the land because they brought a good report, and also Joshua, the son of Nun. Now look at verse 39 very carefully. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. In verse 39, you have that phrase, your little ones. And there's a very key theological insight there that's important for us. The Lord here exempts young children, your little ones, from responsibility in Israel's disobedience. He identifies them. This is not just an arbitrary thing. This is God's own determination. God says they do not yet know what? The difference between good and evil. Are they sinners? Yes. They are born in sin. They are born in Adam's sin. They are born bent to sin. And they will sin. But sin in their personal sense requires the moral knowledge of what they're doing. They are born guilty. They are born condemned. They are born judged already. As David said, he was conceived even in his mother's womb in sin. So they are in absolute need of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment of their conception, not just from the moment of their conscious sin. However, the Scripture makes a clear distinction, and you find this in the New Testament where it tells us, for instance, that we will be punished and judged for the sins consciously committed in the body. We're not going to be punished for Adam's sin. We're going to be punished for our own sins. Adam's sin explains why we are born already guilty and why we cannot not sin. That's the most important thing to understand. Adam's sin, imputed to us in the fall, explains why we cannot not sin. Why every single human being is born a sinner, and as soon as he or she is consciously able, begins to sin. Now, is this an age of accountability? Yes. You know, I get asked that question weekly, I guess, on the radio program or through the website. What about an age of accountability? I was taught when I was a boy that there was an age of accountability, and somehow I thought it was 13. I don't know where I picked that up. But I picked that up somewhere, and my buddies did too. So we figured that we had it pretty good until the day we turned 13. And I can remember being absolutely petrified as my 13th birthday arose, for I knew that I was a sinner. And I thought that I was getting off scot-free until all of a sudden I was going to turn 13, and it was like the giant slamming of a prison door behind me. Now, the very fact that I was thinking that way indicates that the age of accountability had come a long time before 13. The age of accountability is not an affixed age. You're not going to find in Scripture anywhere it says it is in the ninth year, in the fourth month, in the third day, that the child shall become accountable. No, it's that moment of moral consciousness. It's that moment when a child understands he is making a decision between obedience and disobedience, right and wrong, and he consciously chooses the wrong. Now, when does that come? I think for different children at different times, but for all children, considerably before 13. It comes much earlier than that. I don't think there's a single parent here who would give testimony that you had to teach your children how to sin. I don't think there's any father and mother who ever had to sit Junior down and say, son, when it comes to sinning, you are a rank amateur and we're going to have to fix this. I don't think so. But there is that moment of accountability. And just to fast forward, I invite you to go look at the article if you would find it interesting and perhaps pastorally helpful. Dr. Aiken and I argue that children who die in infancy are, by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, because remember, God is sovereign. God's not surprised by the death of these children. And because the Scripture says that we will be held morally accountable for the sins that are consciously committed in the flesh, then I think we have good confidence to believe that all children who die in infancy, and I mean in infancy, they die as young children, they die before they've reached this age of moral accountability, then I believe the atonement, we have good reason, biblical reason to believe that they are covered by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should expect that they will be in heaven. And I hope that's a word of comfort. I don't want to offer a word of false comfort. There's not a text in Scripture that explicitly says that. But I think that's exactly the logic that Moses is dealing with here as God is revealing his way to him, with a distinction between adult sin and the little ones who know not the difference between good and evil. And just as these children, unconscious of their preservation, were preserved throughout the wilderness, so also I believe the Lord preserves those little ones in an eternal context as well. And I think the consistency of this argument can be pushed forward. And by the way, just a little footnote, I think we would have to extend that to all those of mental impairment who reach not that moment of accountability, even though they may be advanced in age, the severely mentally retarded, and those who are unable to have a moral capacity because of that kind of situation. I believe that they will be covered by this as well. But going back to Deuteronomy 29, this is a clear reference back to Deuteronomy 1, only chronologically we have a new reality here, a very new reality, because we just fast-forwarded 40 years. Now, given the mores and the life ways and the social plan of Israel in the wilderness, how many generations are now as children to be accounted? Two. The little ones are the grandchildren, by and large, of the generation that was the little ones in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm sure there's some children, too, because of the extended family, but by and large, these would be grandchildren, because you're talking about children born 40 years after the time when Deuteronomy 1 was beginning this account. And so the little ones are there. And that is so poetic. If we pass that too quickly, you're going to miss what Moses is saying here is, remember, you were once the little ones. Remember the fact that you are here, and this is so important, because look backward in the text. These are the chiefs and the tribes and the men of Israel. These are the leaders, the officers. They're being reminded that they're only here because they were also once the little ones. You know, it's kind of like saying, getting the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the President and his Cabinet, and the leaders of Congress, and saying, remember, you were once infants. And as a matter of fact, the only reason you're here is because you were infants and you did not know the difference between good and evil, and the Lord preserved you until this time. What does that say? That ought to remind all Israel of their absolute dependence upon God. Because Israel then became as little ones throughout the entire time. In the Bible, a part of what is referenced in being a child, an infant, is absolute dependence, for instance, on a mother's milk. You know, a baby does not go fix breakfast. And where's the baby? He's out of his crib and they're flipping eggs. No, doesn't happen. The baby doesn't go to the grocery store. The baby doesn't drive through the drive-through window. Absolutely dependent upon the mother. And the nursing picture here is one of the most precious pictures in the Bible. But you know, there's not a whole lot of human achievement in nursing, not on the part of the baby. And there wasn't any human achievement in Israel's provision for itself in the wilderness. They were all treated as if they were infants. The manna in the morning, the provision for them daily. Israel was, in effect, nursed all the way through the wilderness. And you know, you get together the kind of leadership that Israel had here, and you use this kind of metaphor Don't you think it has a way of getting attention? You know, you get the armies together and you say, remember, guys, you've been nursing for the last 40 years. You with the scraggly beards. You grown men. It's as if you've been an infant, been nursed all the way through the wilderness. But now you've got to grow up. And when you grow up, you're going to grow up to keep the covenant. That is God's command. In verse 13, the instrumentality is taken one step further. In order that he may establish you today as his people. So the actor again is God. The primary actor is always the sovereign God. He establishes you today as his people that he may be your God. And again, that comes right out of the treaty form. The he here being the conquering king, he is dictating terms. Just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 14 shifts from looking backward amazingly to looking forward. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here today with us in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not here with us today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Who is it that doesn't stand there with us today? You don't make a covenant backward. You make a covenant forward. This is speaking of the generations yet to come. This is the making of a covenant that will not include just those living there, standing on the plains of Moab, but all of their descendants. That's an important reminder. They've looked backwards to the origin of Israel in the Exodus, the promise given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and having invoked the names of the patriarchs, now God pushes them forward to say, but I'm not just making that covenant with you, and I did not just make it with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This covenant is being made with those who are not even here yet, whose faces we do not see, whose names we do not know, who are in you and in your seed, the future of Israel. And then there's another historical recitation that begins in verse 16. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Lest there shall be from among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now, this is the warning against secret sin. The context here is not just public idolatry, and that's been covered so many times already in the book of Deuteronomy. This is about a private, even you might say a secret sin, a secret paganism, a secret idolatry, a secret sin. And the Lord is saying here again, I am the omniscient one. You cannot hide from me. Your sin will not be secret from me. And then he says, I tell you what I'm going to do if any of you should be tempted in this direction. Number one, any of you who shall secretly become an idolater, I will blot your name out of the book of heaven. Any of you who should take refuge in a secret sin, I am going to reveal your sin. Notice he says, I'm going to single you out. In verse 21, I'm going to single you out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Later on in the conquest, a man named Achan will understand this the hard way. When they are ordered to take the city and to take nothing of value out of the city, and instead he takes possessions and he does it what he thinks is secretly and privately, and the Lord reveals him. And he and his family are destroyed. David believes that he has committed a secret sin, the sin of lust with Bathsheba, but his secret sin is exposed to the entire nation and he is singled out. And his sin is shown. There's a very important principle here, and that is that the sin of the individual becomes a deadly threat to the integrity of the entire nation. It's not just about Israel's corporate allegiance and corporate faithfulness. If even one member of the covenant, one son or daughter of Israel practices such secret sin, especially the most gross abomination, which is idolatry, he or she will be singled out, but injury will come to the entire nation. That's an important reminder to us as the church. The failure of church discipline in this generation is one of the central marks of the weakness of our own witness and of our own ministry. That mutual accountability to which Israel is here called is the same mutual accountability to which the church is called. We are redeemed sinners. We are, as Martin Luther said, sinners. It is true. Those were his dying words. Wir sind Peltern, es ist Virum. We are sinners. It is true. But we are sinners called to mutual accountability as children of the covenant, not just the covenant given on Moab, but more importantly, the covenant was accomplished in Christ. And the problem of secret sin is a major problem. In verse 22, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, remember they were just included in the covenant? They were also there on the plains of Moab in imagination. Your sons who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all the land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows on it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboyim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done thus to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. So there you have a statement of divine judgment. We will go through it quickly because it is a parallel to several we have already read and gone through very carefully. But Israel is going to be an example, one way or another. Israel will either be an example of what faithfulness to God looks like and then how God rewards that faithfulness, or conversely, Israel will by its decision and by its disobedience become an illustration to all the nations of what happens when a people fails to keep the covenant they've made with the one true and living God. I was the eldest of four children. I still am, don't think of it. You know, that's one thing that doesn't change. I was considerably older than my siblings, and I was to be an example. That was just understood. I don't remember exactly what was going on. I was about 12 or 13 years old, and I just remember that my mother asked me to do something, and I was a bit slow on the uptake. And evidently, this displeased my father, who simply looked at me and said, son, your mother told you to do that. It can go the easy way or the hard way. You know, it's like a giant light bulb just went, ching. You know, the easy way is better than the hard way. But I realized that part of what he was saying there is, you are going to be an illustration right here, either positively or negatively, of what either obedience or disobedience looks like. I decided, given the cost of disobedience, obedience was a much better deal. That's exactly what Moses is trying to encourage the children of Israel to see. One way or another, they're going to be an example. They're going to be an example of obedience or of disobedience. In response to obedience come the blessings of God. In response to disobedience comes God's curse, God's judgment, and it is in such a vile, it is in such a dramatic, it is in such an awful form, a grotesque form here, that Israel is given ample warning of what will happen. Cities turn to brimstone and salt and burning waste. And then in the secret sin where you had wormwood, that awful, awful poisonous root, you now have something even far worse than that, and that is the plagues of the land, diseases which the Lord would afflict the people. Just horrible, horrible picture. And then, historically, are conjured up the images of four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboyim. And as you look to the book of Genesis in particular, you will see where those cities were destroyed and turned into burning waste. The same could happen to Israel, says the Lord. And then there are to be an illustration in verse 24. Other nations will say, well, why did God do that? Why did their God destroy them that way? And Moses said, they will get the point even if you do not. We end today on chapter 29, verse 29, which is one of my favorite verses in all the Scripture. All Scripture's inspired, all Scripture's inerrant, all Scripture's infallible. And we recognize that every single verse makes an absolute claim upon us. And yet there are some verses that in our own personal experience just kind of reach out and grab us. They're clarifying verses, and this is one of those. In verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Over the last 2 days at Southern Seminary, we had a conference known as the Give Me an Answer Conference. It's an apologetics conference designed especially for college students, and it's grown to hundreds and hundreds. The chapel was filled. And we've dealt with all kinds of apologetic issues, the exclusivity of the gospel, the objectivity of truth, how to respond with Christian truth in a postmodern age, how to defend a Christian biblical view of sexuality in the postmodern confusion. For the last 2 days, we were dealing with the question, has God spoken? Has God spoken? It was my privilege to lay out for those college students that that is the most important question humanity will face. In it is, of course, the question of God's existence, but also the affirmation that if God existed without revealing himself to us, we would have absolutely no knowledge that he is. The reality of divine revelation is what separates humanity in light from humanity in darkness. I began the conference by talking about the television program Lost in Space. How many of you remember Lost in Space? Yeah. Well, very, very few of them ever knew about the program Lost in Space. Only if they watch on Nickelodeon or something like that. But I liked Lost in Space because I was a boy about the same age as Will Robinson. And Will Robinson lived this exciting life. He lived in this great spaceship. And he had parents that were always dressed like space people. He had June Lockhart, I think, was his mother. And he had all these toys to play with, and his best friend was a robot. I lived in a conventional house. I had conventional parents, and I had a conventional sister. And somehow, this boy that lived in a spaceship with a robot as his best friend looked like a pretty good deal to me, and I found his life fascinating. And so I can remember I used to like to watch Lost in Space. And yet, you think about the whole premise of the show, how horrible it would be to be lost in space. Just adrift in the cosmos, cut off from all meaning, cut off from all knowledge, cut off from all contact. The alternatives are very clear. We are either lost in space or God has spoken. And the distinction between those two realities is everything. Israel knows who Israel is only because God has revealed himself to them. Israel knows why this is the one true and living God only because God has revealed himself to them. Israel knows the meaning of the world itself and the purpose of life and the reality of something as specific as God's command and God's design and God's principles and God's plan only because God has revealed himself. One of my great theological heroes died just a few weeks ago, just before Christmas, Carl F. H. Henry. I think the greatest evangelical theologian of the last century. He was not known for poetry. He wrote a work entitled God, Revelation, and Authority. It is 3,000 pages of the defense of biblical revelation. And yet, in one section, he waxed poetic. When he defined what revelation is, and his words have always stuck with me from the first time I read them, and he said, we have to understand that God's revelation is God's gracious decision to forfeit his own personal privacy so that his creatures might know him. And we talk about grace, the grace of God in Christ. Oh, that is grace, consummate, infinite grace. But there's grace in revelation. For the only way we know God is because he has revealed himself to us. We didn't seek him out. We didn't find him out. In Romans chapter 11, as you come to the end of that chapter, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given advice and counsel to him that he might be indebted to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We didn't seek God out. We didn't put God in the laboratory and investigate him. We didn't find God by some means of our intellectual achievement. God spoke. God revealed himself to us. In the Old Testament, the distinction between the speaking and the unspeaking is the distinction between the real and the unreal. How many times in the book of Deuteronomy have we heard the Lord God say, I am a speaking God? Moses said, these 10 commandments are those which you heard the Lord speak out of the mountain that shook and with fire and with smoke on the day of the assembly. The speaking God reveals himself. And once he has revealed himself, then we are obligated for that knowledge. There's no excuse. Once you're in the darkness and the light's been turned on, you are absolutely without excuse for not knowing. And in verse 29, we are told here that the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons. Remember Israel looking forward forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. If we could just hang our worldview on Deuteronomy 29:29, we would understand that divine revelation is that great gift in which God has disclosed himself. He has, in effect, given himself to us by revealing himself to us. Rather than enjoying his personal privacy, God desires that his creatures would know him. And thus he has revealed himself. He has given us the scriptures. He has given us the testimony. He has given us the apostles. He has given us the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this age, it is to scripture that we turn, the word of God. And we understand that we don't know everything about God. We do not know God as he knows himself. That's a very important theological principle. We have an absolutely confident and trustworthy revelation of God. Every word of Scripture is true. Everything it says about God is absolutely, perfectly true. But our finite minds cannot possibly comprehend the infinite. Martin Luther, whom I mentioned just a moment ago, really struggled with this because one of his key questions was, how can I know God? And so he understood there were two different ways of thinking about God. There was Deus absconditus. In the Latin, that's the God who hides himself. And there's Deus revelatus. And Martin Luther said the breakthrough for him was understanding that it's the same God. And that's exactly what you have here in Deuteronomy 29:29. God keeps some things secret. Without apology, he says, some things are in the secret counsel of my own mind and my own will, and you will not know these things. But you're going to know what you need to know. You're going to know everything you're going to need to know for the living of these days. That's why in the New Testament we read of the distinction between our position now, which is seeing through a glass darkly, and the knowledge that is to come when we shall see him face to face. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The inscrutable will of God. Why did God do this? As the ancient Yiddish poem asks, why? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Why? Of all the tribes, of all the peoples of the earth, why? That's in the hidden counsel of God. Why us? Why are we here in the hidden counsel of God? Why choose to save humanity through the atonement of Jesus Christ the Son? It's the secret things of God. But the revealed things belong to us, and we are obligated for them. Every single word of Scripture is absolute demand upon us. We have no right to say we did not know. And we live in the grace and in the glory of this revelation as a Scripture-shaped people. I need very quickly to say something as we come to the end here. And I meant to reserve more time. I should not wear a watch with a black face because I can't read it. My eyes just don't adjust looking down here. But let me say something very quickly about the Passion movie that is coming out. And I can do this quickly. And my longer message on this will be up on the Internet tomorrow morning on the seminary's website. The movie represents something incredible in terms of a cultural moment. I have seen a lot of the uncut version, the unedited version, and I will see the movie because I'm going to have to talk about it. I want to make sure that I'm knowing what everyone's seen that I'm talking about, and I've seen enough to know what the movie is. I've been following this closely. We've been talking about it on the radio show. Let me say something first of all. The secular attacks on the movie are attacks upon the gospel and upon biblical truth, because the secular attacks on the movie attack the movie precisely where it's most biblical, accusing the Gospels of being anti-Semitic, accusing Christianity itself of being anti-Semitic. And so we've got to defend the historical truthfulness, the veracity and trustworthiness of Scripture, and this movie's going to afford us opportunities to do that. If you've been reading my Crosswalk commentaries and listening to the radio show, you know we've been taking that issue on over against, for instance, the attack from Newsweek magazine 2 weeks ago, which was just insidious. Newsweek putting out magazines saying biblical scholars no longer believe that Jesus actually did this or that Pilate actually did that. Well, who are these experts? You know, what you have here is an insidious attack upon the integrity of Scripture. The second thing is, I want to say, is that Christians ought to have a good discussion about the movie and about, for instance, whether or not a movie is even the best way to communicate biblical truth. Now, let me just confess to you that I have some serious reservations about this. I think thinking Christians ought to have some serious reservations about whether the movie format is the best way to tell this story. Is it a violation of the Second Commandment? I'm not at all convinced that it's a violation directly of the Second Commandment, but it is a warning sign that God repeatedly tells His people, I'm going to speak to you in words, not in images. We don't know what Jesus looked like. That's not an historical accident. The Bible says that God sent Christ in the fullness of time, exactly when He wanted it. There were no pictures. There is no celluloid. There is no film we can go back to. And so we're taking artistic license whenever you start to make a movie or, for instance, to do a play or any dramatic presentation. I'm not saying this should never be done. I'm not saying they're categorically illegitimate. I'm saying that's a good discussion. I, as a theologian, as a minister of the Word, am very concerned about the rise of the image and the displacement of the Word. I think that's a big problem. But that's a discussion we ought to have among ourselves. And that's a discussion we probably ought to have at some future time. Because the third thing I want to say is, the most important reality is that this movie is going to be seen by millions of people, and I believe is going to afford the church an incredible responsibility and opportunity to tell the story of the meaning of Christ's death. Millions of our fellow citizens, people in shopping malls, schools, across neighborhood fences, in family living rooms, are going to be asking the question, what does this mean? Why did Christ die? What do His sufferings mean? Our responsibility right now is to tell them, is to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, is to be able to seize the moment of this cultural opportunity unprecedented in our lifetimes and say, I want to tell you what it means. Yes, what you saw depicted is just as horrible as it looks. Even more so when you understand what was behind it and who this man was. And let me tell you the story. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you what this means and what the death of Christ would mean not only for a movie, but what the death and resurrection of Christ should mean for you. So let's be ready to give an answer. Let's be ready to be witnesses to the gospel. Let's be aware that millions and millions of Americans who would never think about such a thing will be thinking about it. And for that, we should be very thankful. For the opportunity, we should be very thankful, and we better be very ready. I hope that's helpful. A much longer kind of presentation on that is available on the website tomorrow, and we'll be talking about it, I can assure you, on the radio program in days ahead. The movie hits the public on Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, and you can expect a great deal of conversation about it. I know we've gone over just a little bit. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, in all these things, we admit our inadequacy. We pray that You will make us faithful to Your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.